Paul was talking about unity that is based on God and His wisdom as opposed to human wisdom. He deals in the next section, chapters 5 and 6, with sin in the church, both areas of discipline and avoiding certain sins in the church. And now we're in a section where he's talking about some concerns that have been expressed to him by the Corinthians, maybe questions that they had. Apparently they'd written a letter to him that contained a number of questions and concerns of theirs. And so he's trying to respond to all of that. We looked in chapter 7 concerning some marriage issues and issues for singles, as well as the problems about how people were conceptualizing whether or not they needed to change certain relationships and certain things in their lives once they become Christians. And so Paul deals pretty thoroughly with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what we'll be looking at today has to do with an issue regarding things offered to idols, sacrifices that were offered to idols, and whether or not they could be eaten or not. And that might not have, you think, a lot of application today, but as we look at the principles involved, we'll see, in fact, that there is a lot of application of those principles that we need to be making even today. In the outline, one sort of drawback or weakness of doing an outline is that you can't really, in an outline, show all of the nuances of how the text flows and some of the connections in the text. So I do like outlines. I encourage you even to memorize an outline of 1 Corinthians so you know kind of how the book flows. But here's a place, as we begin in chapter 8, where you have a section that I really wasn't able to mark this out in our outline. But chapters 8, 9, and 10 begin a section in which there's a theme that runs through here, which is to do with the value of forfeiting your personal rights and liberties for the welfare of others. And in 1 Corinthians 8, what we're going to look at is the right that you may or may not have to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and how you ought to be willing to forfeit that for the benefit of a brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is going to talk about supporting preachers, and he's going to lay out quite an argument about why and how that ought to be done. But in the end, he's saying that a preacher, like he himself, should be willing to forfeit that right if it's beneficial for the cause of Christ. And then in chapter 10, he'll get back to eating meat sacrificed to idols again. So there's this, as I said, this thread of thought that runs through these three chapters that I didn't really show in the outline, which involves being willing to give up your rights. Things that, okay, you can do that. You know, there's nothing sinful about that in and of itself, but maybe you shouldn't do it because it's not helpful to your brother, or it might tear down your brother in some way. So that little thread I want us to keep in mind as we go through these next three chapters. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning things offered to idols. You might remember this phrase, now concerning, seems to be how Paul introduces the next subject matter that he was asked about. So he's been apparently asked about some things concerning idols, concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So Paul now answers these concerns about things offered to idols. When he says we all have knowledge, it seems to me, and several commentators make this point, that he's probably quoting from something that was in the letter the Corinthians wrote him, as if the Corinthians had said, you know, we all know that eating meat is not sinful in and of itself. And Paul will reiterate that later in this passage. So he's saying, okay, you've said we all have knowledge. Well, it's good that you have knowledge. But you need to remember that knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. Now, he's not saying that those are exclusive things, that, you know, if you have love, you need to be ignorant, or if you have knowledge, you don't have any love. He's not saying those things are exclusive at all. But what he is saying, and we all have experienced this, we think we know, or maybe we do know, something that somebody else doesn't know. So in our heads, that makes us superior to them in some way. And then in interacting with them, we're liable to come across as, I'm superior to you, and you're inferior to me, rather than, I love you, and I want to share this information with you. Okay? So in the scriptures, what we find is there is an amalgamation, a cooperation between love and speaking the truth that we need to hit. We need to understand that the way those things can work together. In a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, let's consider that for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul talks there about speaking the truth in love. Well, truth is knowledge, right? Stuff that you know that's true. So he says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body of the edifying of itself in what? Love. So love edifies, love builds up, knowledge puffs up if we're not careful. Now, the particular knowledge that the Corinthians were claiming that we all have is, in this, was in that case, knowledge concerning the meat that had been offered to idols. They were basically saying everybody knows something. We all know. But in fact, what they were saying that everybody knew, that everybody understood, there were some people who didn't know and who didn't understand. And so while Paul is acknowledging the general truth of what they're saying on the one hand, he's also saying, you know what? There's something you don't want to leave off here. You may have knowledge, and you may think everybody knows what you know, but don't forget to deal with that knowledge in dealing with others. Don't forget to have love as your motivation for how you're trying to convey that knowledge and share that knowledge and come to practical conclusions about how to apply that knowledge. So, again, this is a powerful passage to me. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you know, you don't. If you think you know, you don't. If you think that your dealings with your brethren and your way of helping them is solely through superior knowledge, you're missing it. You're missing it. There's an old saying that was shared among preachers several decades ago, but I think it has a lot of truth to it. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And kind of that's what Paul's saying. You got to show them that you care. You got to show them that you have real concern for where they're coming from and for the issues that they have in their lives. So we have multiple warnings in Scripture. I shared a few verses there on the screen. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Boy, that's hard to do. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Here's what I know, or here's what I think I know, or here's what I think about that, and my ideas are better than everybody else's ideas. You know, that's what we're being warned against in passages like this. Back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, Isaiah said, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Let's be careful about what we think we know and whether or not we're all that superior to others because of what we think we know. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? Proverbs 26:12. There's more hope for a fool than for him. So, where Paul goes with this then in verse 3 is, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That's a little passage that probably has escaped our attention over the years. But to love God is to be known by God. Let me ask you something. Which is more valuable to you? Knowing who the king is, or knowing that the king knows you? See, when we're following the truth, when we're obeying God's word, what we're saying is, I know who the king is. We follow God's truth out of knowledge. We submit to the king. But that's not how we know the king knows us. The king knows us when we love him. Now, those things aren't exclusive. When we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We'll do his truth. Again, those things are tied together. But I'd much rather, if I had a choice, and I don't have to have that choice, but I have a choice between being known by God and knowing him, I'd rather him be known by him. I'd rather at the judgment day, him say, I know you, enter in, rather than I know you not. You know, the people standing there in Matthew 7, we did all of this stuff for you. We knew your law. But he says, I don't know you. So love of God is how he knows us. That's such a powerful point. Well, let's get on sort of into the main thing that Paul is warming up to. And again, he reintroduces it. He's already said in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 1 rather, concerning things offered to idols. And now in verse 4, he says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, who of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, again, still kind of warming up to the practical applications and the point that he's going to make. We need to go through this with him before he really gets to the point. But there's knowledge basically among Christians that there's only one God. You sort of need to acknowledge that to become a Christian, right? That there's just one true God. And therefore, idols don't amount to anything. That acknowledgement is something that surely every Christian would share. And Paul is essentially saying that we know, here's information, here's the knowledge that we have. We know, he says, that an idol is nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. So we know some things about eating things sacrificed to idols, and one of the things we know is the idol itself is nothing. If you go back in the Old Testament, there are lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the futility and the foolishness of idolatry. And I'm not going to go read everything that we could, but just notice a passage like Psalm 115 with you. Let me go back there and read a few verses for us. Psalm 115, let me start in verse, I'll just start in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. So idols are what? Inanimate and useless. Verse 8. those who make them are like them. Ouch. If you think about the foolishness and the futility of thinking that an idol could possibly do anything for you, something that can't hear or talk or speak or move or actually do anything worthwhile. And if you make one and worship one, you're just like that. You're not accomplishing anything worthwhile. Those who make them are like them, he says. So is everyone who trusts in them. There's an amazing, almost humorous passage. It would be humorous if it weren't so sad. In Isaiah chapter 44, I know many of you will be familiar with that, where Isaiah describes, you know, this guy, he's an idol worshiper, and he's got this tree, and he cuts down the tree, and with half of it, he chops up the wood, and he lights a fire, and he warms himself, and he says, oh, you know, the tree's great. I'm warming myself in the fire of the tree. With the other half, he carves an idol, and he worships, you know, he carves this idol, and he bows down before it, and he worships it, and he calls it his God. And can you just see the picture of the foolishness, if I may use the phrase, human stupidity, of that kind of behavior? It's so obvious. And it was obvious to Christians in the first century. Now, let's go back to Corinth. Any of them familiar with idolatry? Bunches of them had been idolaters. When we introduced 1 Corinthians, we talk about the rampant idolatry, the tremendous amount of paganism that was just rife in that culture. And Paul mentions that some of them had been idolaters. He specifically says that back in chapter 6. So they were certainly familiar with all of this, and that's part of the problem here. But as I said, to become a Christian, you have to make this acknowledgement that there's truly only one God, and that these idols are indeed nothing. There is but this one God. So, although there are so-called gods, he goes on to say, there are so-called gods, they are of no significance compared to the one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one God, he says about him, all things are of God the Father. God's praised on his throne in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And it's said about him that by your will, all things have been created and they exist and were created by him. And we have been created for him. So again, what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 8, there is one God, verse 6, one Father, of whom are all things. So everything is of him. And he also then says, of whom are all things, and we for him. God hasn't just created us as part of his creative work that's like everything else. We are special because we have been created for him now and for him in eternity. A number of passages talk about the eternal purpose of God in creating human beings. You can think of passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, how that he predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So he created us to become sons of his for all eternity. He has a special purpose. So all things are created by him, and we are especially created not only by him, but for him to be his. All things are through Christ. Christ is the Word of God, the force in creation. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, God created all things through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created for him and through him. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. So the things that Paul is saying there in back in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 6, would be things that he had preached about, that the Corinthians, as they were becoming Christians, would have acknowledged. There is this one God who created everything. He has a purpose for us. He has a Son, Jesus Christ, through whom he made everything. Paul preached that apparently everywhere he went, that concept. And our very lives are in and through him. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay, so life is through Christ. Life is in Christ. We live now and forever in Christ. These would be things that would be have to be included in what Paul's talking about that we know. See, we all have knowledge. The Corinthians had said, we know some stuff. This would be some of the stuff, thing. So, if you're with me now and if you're following Paul, then you think about the situation in Corinth. Idolatry is still going on all over the place. And like anything that's counterfeit, counterfeit religion tends to mimic true religion. You notice the counterfeits mimic the things that they're trying to copy. Counterfeit religion mimics true religion. So think about the religion of the Jews. They offered animal sacrifices. Well, the pagans offered animal sacrifices. That's similar. When the pagans offered their animal sacrifices, it would be common for part of the sacrifice to be given to the priest, which he could eat and normally did. If it were too much for him, he might sell part of the meat somewhere. The other part of the sacrifice, just as it was among the Israelites, the other part of the sacrifice offered to a pagan god was taken home by the worshiper and maybe eaten at home. Again, if it was too much or they didn't need it, they would sell it in the marketplace. So you had all of this meat that was sacrificed to idols in Corinth being sold in the agora or the marketplace. You might remember early on I showed you a picture of where the agora or the marketplace was there in Corinth, this huge plaza area, bigger than Walmart, you know, where people would go to buy and sell and trade, and everybody would go there, just like Walmart. So you had all this stuff that was being sold there, and a lot of it was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And then besides that, you would have somebody who'd sacrifice to idols, and he'd say, "We got all this meat at my house, everybody come over for a barbecue," or whatever, you know. So he'd invite friends, maybe some who were even Christians, who he knew in the community, you know, come and eat this. Or maybe even in the idol's temple. You know, they're having a spread there. The idol fellowship hall, if you can imagine. That sort of thing would be going on. So they have this spread of food laid out. And people just be invited in to partake. Well, if you're a Christian now, what are you going to do? You have this knowledge. The idol is really what? It's nothing. What about the food itself? Is it by itself? Is it going to be sinful to eat, you know, food? No, the food in and of itself is still something that's God-given that could be enjoyed. So that sort of leads us into this next section. Some Christians who may formerly have been idolaters had real trouble eating this meat sacrifice to an idol without feeling that they were sinning, feeling like they were part of, again, worshiping this idol, because they knew that's what it meant to their neighbors and friends, that they were worshiping this idol. And so they couldn't conscientiously eat that meat without, again, going back to their past lives and thinking, well, this is what this always meant to me before, and you just almost can't do that without having your mind regress in that way. And so when they have a part of them that knows that there's no such thing as an idol, they're sitting here eating this meat that's been offered to an idol, which to them before meant fellowship with the idol and worship of the idol and honoring the idol. And that was just, you know, tearing them apart on the inside. So that's the problem that Paul is dealing with. The truth is, of course, that food is morally neutral in and of itself. Jesus says this really repeatedly. You might remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles it. And he goes on and says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 17, do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. The food's not the problem. It's what's in the heart that is the problem. And something is going on in the hearts of these Christians who used to be idolaters. In some of their hearts, something is going on in their hearts that is problematic, that is causing them a crisis of faith. So, what we're being shown and told here is that if that's the case, those who understand this truth about food is not morally wrong or right in and of itself, they need to be careful not to allow their freedom to eat that food become a stumbling block to the one with a weak conscience. Again, let's look back at our text in chapter 8. Paul says this in verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. That is, there is not that knowledge that the food's insignificant. There's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. That's what we just said. Jesus said that same thing. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. You're free to eat meat. You have the right to eat whatever meat. But if in doing that, you're going to cause a brother to sin or to have a crisis in his faith, you need to watch out there. And that's where Paul is going with this. And here's a point I want to make as far as application today, folks. Just because you can do something or you think you can do something does not mean that you should. And this applies, I mean, to so many things. You know, well, I don't see a problem with this. Well, do you have brothers and sisters in Christ that see a problem with it? Is it going to embolden a young person to do something that the young person really thinks is wrong, even though you are saying, well, I don't see a problem with that? Just because you can do something or you think you can do something does not mean that you should do it. I don't know how many things this applies to. Things that are wrong in and of themselves, things that are, you know, questionable in and of themselves, things that might be right in and of themselves. Issues that we deal with all the time, modest dress, some social drinking, those kinds of things that some people think, well, it's not really wrong to whatever, dress in that way or go to this place or, you know, folks. What Paul was going to tell us here, and he'll get back to it in 1 Corinthians 10, is that your brother's conscience is more important than your right. Whatever your right is, your brother's conscience is more important than your right. And the way he puts this, I mean, it's, you say, well, preacher, you're talking pretty strong there. Well, Paul talks pretty strong as we look at the rest of this context. If exercising your right to eat meat encourages a brother to violate his conscience, you've caused him to sin and possibly perish. Look the way he puts this as we go on in the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, again, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, what knowledge he's talking about? This knowledge that the meat's really not anything, right? This knowledge that the idol's really not anything. But if anyone who sees you have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge that it's okay to eat meat, because of your knowledge, you think that's right. Because of your knowledge, the weak brother perishes for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Boy, those are some strong words. Strong words. I want you to go back. There's a similar passage. It's not dealing with exactly the same thing, but I think it's very close. I mean, really, really close if it's not dealing with exactly the same thing. Back in Romans chapter 14. And let's look at this. I'm just going to read this. We don't have a lot of time, but it's worth reading. Because I think it's even a clearer explanation of the principles that Paul is talking about. Romans 14, verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's exactly what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 8, isn't it? It's exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So, we may have a brother in Christ. There used to be a lot of them who thought it was wrong to just go to a movie. You know what the last thing I'm going to do is? Invite him to a movie. You might say, well, that's you have a right to go. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But the point is, I don't want to offend his conscience. This applies to so many things in our culture and in the Lord's church, especially things that some of us think are questionable, are matters of conscience, and others would say those are matters of right and wrong, definitely. Let me just point out to you that the very issue that we're talking about here, there is a right about this. What's right? Is it right to eat meat or not? Is it right to eat meat or not? Sure it is. Paul's plainly said that. Does that mean you should always do it? No. So just because, even if it's totally and completely right, that doesn't mean it's something that you ought to do in every circumstance. Because, as I said, your brother's conscience is more important than your right. And, as I said, in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this about preachers being supported. He spends all this time in the first part of 1 Corinthians 9 saying, you know what? You have an obligation. It's a God-given law. You need to support the preacher. You know, he's got argument after argument to show that. And then, you know what he says about two-thirds of the way through that? Then he says, but I haven't used this right. I haven't asked y'all to support me, he tells the Corinthians. Lest this become a stumbling block to you. So just because you have a right to it doesn't mean you ought to do it. Your consideration of the well-being of your brethren and of the cause of Christ is most important. Paul talks here about sinning against one's brother and how in doing that, they sin against Christ. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. We sin against our brother, we sin against Christ. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says he was persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul asks him, or Saul of Tarsus asks him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, wait a minute. I thought Paul was persecuting the church. In persecuting the church, who is he persecuting? Jesus. If we do it to our brethren, we're doing it to Christ. If we don't care about the well-being of our brethren enough to sacrifice our rights and our privileges, Jesus is saying we don't care enough about Him. So, I mean, as we begin to think about this and really apply these principles in our lives today, you know, I was talking to Freddie beforehand. I don't know of many people, or maybe any people in the world today, whose issue is eating meat sacrificed to idols. And I know of folks who come out of religions like Islam and Hinduism and things like that, who don't do things that I could do, or Catholicism as far as that goes, who have, for instance, problems with Christmas because of the association in their other religion that they came out of. They don't do things that I feel like would be okay to do. We need to be cautious about in any way encouraging them to do things that violate their conscience. Folks that have come out of false religions. So again, so much application of this, and I just wish, hope that everybody will give it some really serious thought. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8, and I want to notice just that last verse with you. Powerful verse. Paul says, here it is. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest my brother stumble." There's the attitude. There's the attitude. I know I've done a lot of talking this morning, but y'all have some thoughts or maybe applications or questions that you'd like to throw in before we quit. In lowliness of mind, Philippians 2, let each esteem others better than themselves, not looking out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Like, again, this is just concept. Your brother's conscience is more important than your liberty or your life. And I think if we would really put that in practice, that about 95% of the things that we consider to be problems among brethren would just suddenly disappear. Just suddenly, it's gone. Because my brother is more important than my right. I'll leave you this one other saying. It's one of my favorite sayings. Anybody is more important than anything. Anybody is more important than anything. We'll pick up in chapter 9 Wednesday. Thank you.